Let's pray. Lord, as we have sung over and over in those songs, would you be our anchor? Would we trust you in the trials? Would we see your refining fire for our good? Lord, it is hard to go through these times, but we trust you. We know that your word is sure, and we ask that we would be clinging to the anchor, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Fire is destructive. On average, 7 to 8 million acres of land burned every single year in the United States. The federal cost to suppress these fires is roughly $2.5 billion every year, not counting state and local costs. On top of that, when the Congressional Budget Office accounts for, well, what about the economic loss of people having to move and things being burned? What does that count for? It's $37 to $88 billion every single year. So, fires are bad. Listen to Smokey the Bear and know that only you can prevent forest fires. Well, not so fast. Studies have shown that preventative measures such as thinning out, chipping up small trees, and controlled burns can reduce the risk of larger scale fires. In other words, if we let smaller fires happen now, we can minimize, though not totally remove, the catastrophic fires later. Those fires are not only bad, but they can be used for greater good down the road. This is not just true in nature. It's also true in our spiritual life. And that's what Peter tells us. Look down at 1 Peter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the unjust, the ungodly, the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." With these verses, Peter has one point, which he explains in three sections. His point: don't be shocked for suffering for Christ, but rejoice and keep trusting God. Don't be shocked for suffering for Christ, but rejoice and keep trusting God. And he shows that in three things. In the first two verses, 12 and 13, he says, don't be shocked, rejoice. And then in verses 14 through 16, don't suffer for evil, but for good, for Christ. Third, 17 to 19, don't trust yourself, trust the Creator. It began in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter begins this final section by referring to them as beloved, those whom he loves. And as loved ones, Peter wants to forewarn them of the fiery trials that are going to come to them for their faith. Now, this is not the first time Peter has referred to someone being surprised. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." The unbelieving world is surprised that we don't want to sin like them, and they mock. What? Getting drunk is a sin? So why again aren't you going to the gentleman's club? You gay? I'm sorry, you're waiting for marriage? What? Why would you do that? Well, Peter reverses this now, saying that though the world may be surprised at us, we should not be surprised at them. Jesus said the same thing, John 15, 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hates you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Not only are we forewarned of suffering, but Peter ties this back to what he said in chapter 1. Look back there, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now, as Peter's coming to the end of his letter, he again alludes to this by saying that God allows this suffering for Christ to come upon us so it can be a refining fire for our faith. Do we really believe Jesus of Nazareth is God's eternal Son who came on earth to live a perfect life, to die for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead? Or is that something we say when we're with the church, you're with Christians? Yeah, they say that stuff. But what about when push comes to shove at school or work or home? Will you suffer for it? I mean, is it really true, or is it just what gets me through life? You know, I have these guilty feelings. I want to feel that I can be forgiven. You know, I feel purposeless. What is this world all about? I need purpose. Or do I believe that Jesus is so wonderful that I would give him my whole life? Do I believe him so much that I would suffer for him? If you do suffer, then Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 4, rejoice insofar as you suffer, as you share Christ's sufferings. Now notice, Peter didn't say rejoice in suffering as though suffering in and of itself were good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that does not mean all things are good in and of themselves. There is a time to weep, as Jesus wept. We should not, as some Christians have done, and that is purposefully seek suffering. It's recorded that St. John of the Cross advised believers to mortify all joy and hope, to turn not to what most pleases, but to what disgusts, and despise yourself and wish that others should despise you. That is not what Peter is calling us to do. It's not how Jesus lived. Jesus did not despise himself. He went to feast. He made excellent wine. Rather, Peter says we should rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. Well, why would we rejoice in that? Well, because he continues that if we do that, then, verse 13, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 10 times in this letter, Peter refers to glory. For example, chapter 1, verse 11, he tells of the Old Testament prophets inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and then the subsequent glory. Or last week, you could look at the end of verse 11 where it talks about to him, Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or look over one chapter, chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter is saying that the indicator that we're on the path to glory is that we're also of the path of suffering for Christ. And friends, there is an eternal, unending, soul-satisfying glory that we will share with Christ if our faith in him has led us to suffering for and with him. Thus, the suffering brings joy, for we know we're on the right path. Now, this wasn't theoretical for Peter, because Peter himself was arrested. He was beaten for Christ. And then Acts 5:41 says, then they left the presence of the council that beat them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. They lived out what Romans 8:17-18 would later proclaim, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You know, it takes faith to endure suffering now because you're sure of glory to come. Now, this is not a blind leap in the dark. That's not what faith is. Rather, the apostles had genuine faith. They had seen the risen Lord, and they knew as he rose again and as he ascended into glory, so shall we. This is how they'd always lived. They had feared suffering. They had denied Jesus. They had run. They had hid. But then Jesus met them after the resurrection. He told them, "Peace be to them." And then in Luke 24, 25 through 6, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Suffering is the path to glory. Paul knew this. And thus he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension and comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do you, do I, truly believe that? Or are there some things that they really are so much better than the glory Jesus promises? You know, if we're honest, we really want this. If I could just get this, then my life would be meaningful. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of rewards in the Bible, it would seem that our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. We're like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation at the sea." Yet when we do realize the amazing glory offered us in Christ, then we give up the drinking parties. We give up the sexual encounters and the ambitions for power and applause. And when we do that, the world's surprised. In fact, they may hate us. But we should not be surprised when they make us suffer for our faith in Christ. Rather, we should rejoice because we know we're on the path to eternal glory. However, Peter adds a caution. That is, make sure you're not confusing suffering in general or suffering for your sin with suffering for Christ. Suffering in general is not a blessing, but rather suffering for Christ is. This is the second thing Peter says in verses 14 through 16. The second point, don't suffer for evil, suffer for Christ. Look at verse 14. He writes, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Peter echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely on my account." Peter adds that you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. Last week, we saw that every single believer is given the Spirit of God when they are saved. And when we come to suffer for Christ, we come to know and realize that presence in an even greater way. You may remember in the book of Daniel where the Israelites are taken into captivity and the king Nebuchadnezzar says, "When we blow the trumpets, every single person shall bow the knee to this image." Well, three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "We're not going to bow the knee." And so the king cast them into a fiery furnace. In the rage, they heated up seven times. Even the men who threw them in were burned, but then the king was astonished. It says in Daniel 3 that the king says, "I see four men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." How do you cast three in and four are now in there? And the king then had them come out, and they saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Christ was with them through the fire. In the midst of the fire trial, his presence, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, rested and came upon them and with them in a unique way. Now, is this saying that God will never allow a Christian to be killed for their faith? Well, no. Jesus died being faithful to God. Stephen was stoned, and we could mention many others. Yet, we can live out the truth that God declared in Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, because God is with you. Yet a danger lurks, because people are always trying to excuse their own sinful behavior and put it on their identity. You've probably seen this happen. At your workplace, in school, someone's lazy, they're disobeying, they're doing everything wrong, and they've been warned and warned and warned, and finally the teacher or the boss says something and they go, you're saying that because I'm a woman. You're saying that because I'm white. Like, well, no, it's because you didn't show up and you were disrespectful and they gave you warning after warning after warning. It has nothing about who you are. It's what you did. And Peter knows throughout time, Christians are tempted to go, well, I'm just suffering because I'm a Christian. And he goes, well, hold on. You need to be honest. Are you suffering because you're a Christian or because you're living in a way that causes people to hate you? And so he gives three examples, which at first, even their society would have seemed like, yeah, you should suffer for that. If you murder someone, don't be surprised when they arrest you, maybe execute you. If you go and steal people's stuff, yeah, they're going to probably do something to you. If you're an evildoer in general, yeah, you should expect evil to come back. But then Peter gives a fourth and last characteristic that should cause Christians even today to be more circumspect, and that is suffering as a meddler. Literally, it's a combination of two words. One is overseer, you're looking over, episkopos, and the other is of one another. So you're looking over other people's life. Now, there are times that you are to be your brother's keeper and you are to be looking over their life. Yet there are also times that you've experienced where you're doing something and someone comes in and goes, hey, you know how you should do that? And you think, shut up. You have no idea what I'm doing and what my life is, so don't come in here and start telling me what to do. You're meddling. You don't need to come tell me when you don't know who I am, what I should be doing with my life. Now, this is very tricky to evaluate because sometimes people will say, mind your own business, when they just feel guilty. You do have a right to speak in their life. You do have the relationship and you do, out of concern, need to speak to them and they're like, you're just meddling. Well, no, I love you. But there are other times when we want to force our faith onto others. That we want to speak into people's lives the truths of Christ without them having wanted to hear. As the saying goes, people don't care what you know till they know that you care. And Peter's saying, look, don't think you're suffering for Christ if you're just being annoying and barging into people's lives and telling them about Christ and they're like, leave me alone. Well, you're not suffering for Christ. You're suffering for being a meddler. Now, in contrast to suffering for our own sin, Peter writes in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You know, interestingly, the term Christian was at first used pejoratively, meaning it had negative connotations. And sometimes a pejorative term becomes embraced. You know, growing up in the 50s and 60s. I didn't live in young kids' house, a little bit later. Nonetheless, you can watch movies where they would see someone with glasses in the high school and they'd call them nerd. It was an insult. You're someone who doesn't have any street smarts. You don't know what's going on, but you're really smart and you're a nerd. But now people today are like, oh, I'm a nerd. I love that. Or for a while, calling someone a Yankee or a hillbilly was a way to insult them. But now people in those areas are like, I'm a hillbilly. Yeah, I'm a Yankee. Well, Christian, literally follower of Christ, was used to be an insult. You're a follower of Christ, but Christians went like, what better way to describe me? You're saying I'm living like Christ? Yeah, call me a Christian, please. I want to be a Christian. And yet we should not be ashamed to be called a Christian, because to feel ashamed about anything is to agree with their assessment. And there's no shame in being a follower of Christ. You know, just think of a simple example. When someone comes and mocks you for your clothes, if you like your clothes, you're like, who cares? I love these clothes. But if inside you're like, yeah, my parents can't afford nice things. I hate these clothes. Why do I have to wear them? Well, you're agreeing with them. This is something I should be ashamed about. If you have family and friends that you're, they come around, you're like, oh, I hope they don't speak. They make me embarrassed. Well, then you're saying they are shameful. But there's nothing shameful about Christ. We should never be ashamed. It is His gospel that is the power of God to salvation. So we should never be ashamed. More than that, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is never ashamed of His brothers and sisters. I mean, that's amazing. I'm someone that you should be ashamed of sometimes. Sometimes my kids, right, we go, duh, Dad. There are times Jesus is probably rightfully like, I can't believe Jeremy does that. But He's never ashamed to call me His brother. And so we should never be ashamed to say, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And yet this is where we have to recognize a real challenge. Because if your joy, if your meaning is wrapped up in what people think of you, you're going to have a hard time following Christ. If you have a difficult time telling people no, if you have a difficult time with, I don't want to disappoint anyone, you're going to have a hard time following Christ. Because there's going to come a point in time when they're going to want to do, say, laugh about this. And Christ says, don't do. Don't say. Don't laugh. And if you're going, I'm going to do whatever I can to make them happy. I can't bear for that person to be upset with me. Then you're going to give in. And you're not going to suffer for Christ. So at some point, you have to say, my allegiance is to Christ. Even if I have to lose my friends, my job, my family. So friends, if you've not realized it, suffering is the normal part of being a Christian. Now you can find Christians, you can find pastors who say, no, this should be your best life now. But Scripture says, if this is your best life now, you're going to have your worst life for eternity. Now by God's grace, Christianity in the U.S., has been embraced since the earliest time. For the most part, for most of our history, it's been beneficial to say you're a Christian. Even politically, up to the last election, we have not had the final two candidates have any faith besides a Christian. Every single candidate has said, I am a Christian of some stripe. Yet those days are rapidly changing. And though North Texas is still very strongly Christian, it is not abnormal to go some parts of the country where there are not many Christians. And we've seen examples of Christians being questioned publicly for their faith. You may remember back in 2017, there was a man put forward to serve in the government, and his role had to be approved by the Senate, and his name was Russell Vaught. And he went, and he was getting asked questions by the senators. And before this, Russell had worked at a Christian college, and there he'd been asked, well, what about Muslims? Are they saved? And Vaught declared, Muslims don't just have a deficient theology. They don't know God because they rejected Jesus Christ's Son, and they stand condemned. Well, that's fairly standard Christian thinking through thousands of years. And yet this senator took him to task. This senator set there and said, that statement is indefensible. It's hateful. It's Islamophobic, and it's an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. As this man sat there, just trying to get a job. Now, for many Christians, seeing that was shocking because our country says there's no religious test to serve. And as well, we've always kind of been like, hey, they're a Christian. It's a good thing. And now, to state normal Christian beliefs means you're Islamophobic. Your statements are undefensible. Now, that's one example. We could give other examples of people being labeled hateful, bigoted for what the church says about sexuality, marriage, gender. Yet, even though that has been fairly rare for most of our history, there has been private suffering that Christians have endured in the U.S. for faithfulness to God. Christians who opposed slavery were sometimes beaten, sometimes killed. Christians who honored God and said, we need to gather to worship on the Lord's Day, have been told by family, you're legalistic. You're extreme. Christians who sought to love and forgive their enemies have been told, you're weak. You're a pushover. Christians who refuse the wild bachelor or bachelorette party have been told they're prudes and won't have any fun. And so suffering has occurred. Yet you should be concerned if your faith in Christ is genuine, if you've never experienced any such suffering. Now, again, you may not face the suffering of public questioning. You may never face some of those sufferings. But if your faith in Christ has never caused anyone to go, what? You have to ask, is my faith genuine? Sadly, there are many who try to be chameleon Christians. When they get around their buddies, when they get at work, when they get around certain family members, certain jokes, certain way they talk, certain way they act. Then they get around Christians and they tell different jokes. They talk a different way. They act a different way. If you always do whatever it takes to just fit in, to keep life easy, to keep life simple, instead of standing for your faith, then your path is not the way to eternal life. God warns in James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." A chameleon Christian is not a genuine Christian. Yes, suffering is hard. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer either. I do lots of things in life to avoid suffering. No one should be eager to suffer. Yet, we should be zealous to be faithful to God, even if suffering entails. But I may lose my job. I might lose my reputation. I might lose all my friends. Well, you'll never be alone because the Spirit of glory will rest upon you. And as well, don't trust yourself to make your life perfect. Rather, entrust yourself to God. That's the third and final section, verses 17 through 19. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Creator. Peter gives a statement that's a little challenging to understand first in verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Now, the household of God is clearly referring to Christians, because in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it says, "We are the stones being built up into God's house." And it's pointing back to the temple. Now God dwells among his people. We're the temple. And he's saying, judgment will begin with us. But you may be thinking, but Romans 8, 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it is true. All the judgment we deserve has fallen on Christ. So then why would we be judged? Well, while our eternal and our ultimate final judgment has fallen on Christ, Romans 14 says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all," he's talking about Christians here, "we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We won't be saved for salvation, but we will be saved. We will be judged according to what we've done. And will we receive rewards or not? That's why he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, he tells us about this. He talks about how Paul's working to edify other believers and how other people are working to grow people in faith. And he says, 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," the day of judgment, "because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." Notice this, "though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So there is a judgment that Christians will face. Not an eternal judgment for our salvation, but a judgment based on rewards. Our salvation is secure, but our rewards may diminish. And really what Peter's doing here is he's alluding to Ezekiel 9, and in Malachi 3. He's alluding to two Old Testament passages. In Ezekiel 9, God tells Israel he's going to bring judgment on them before he judges the nations. And he says it'll begin in the temple, the household of God. In Malachi 3, God sends his messenger to prepare the way for Yahweh. And Yahweh is going to come, he says in Malachi 3, and stand and come to the temple, the house of God, and none will be able to stand before him. But this time, rather than judging them with destruction, he is going to purify the priest in the household of God. So in Ezekiel 9, the judgment is destruction. In Malachi 3, the judgment is purification, as it is here in Peter. That's why Tom Schreiner writes, Peter does not mean that God was punishing believers for their sins. Rather, suffering purifies the church, and God uses it to provoke believers to make a clean break with sin. Well, since the judgment will be so strict for God's house, Peter then adds in the middle of verse 17, and if it begins with us, what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, the point is not that God can scarcely save us. Yes, it came at a great cost for Jesus to save us. He had to die. He had to rise again. Yet the difficulty was not in that. What he's talking about is the difficulty of the trials we'll face. Thus, Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So friends, please hear Jesus' warning. If your Christianity is merely you profess belief in God, attend a worship service, but there's nothing else, there's no cost, there's no difficulty, then Jesus is saying you don't really know him. Jesus tells us, just like Peter today, that suffering is the normal part of real faith. Or as Romans 8:17 said, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. And Peter's point is that if God uses refining fire to save those who obey the gospel, how much more terrible must it be, the punishing fire for those who disobey the gospel? Friends, are you obeying God's call to come to him in faith and repentance? God's not asking and pleading as though he's so needy. He just needs you and, oh, he wants you. God commands all people everywhere to repent because, yes, he wants to save. Yet if we won't respond, he again warns that the fires of judgment will be real. Eternal judgment awaits those who don't trust in Christ. So friends, God has made a way. Christ has died in your place. Please come and know the goodness of God, even in sending temporary suffering. If you don't, you'll only know the judgment of God in eternal suffering. Peter concludes with, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. These final words wrap up his encouragement to not be surprised at suffering for Christ or ashamed of Christ, but rather to rejoice at being on the path for Christ. And he gives us four important aspects of this final phrase. First, we suffer according to God's will. God has not lost control. Your suffering is not out of his plan. Friends, know the amazing truth that no suffering you encounter is ever outside of God's perfect providence, power, and protection. He does not delight in suffering, but he delights in bringing his children safely home, and that must occur through suffering. In Acts 7, the deacon Stephen is on trial before an incensed Jewish council. Stephen gave a powerful, clear, and Christ-focused defense, and then it reads in Acts 7, 54 through 56, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that is fascinating because Hebrews 10, 12 through 13 proclaims, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Yet when Jesus saw his beloved brother, Stephen, being persecuted, he arose. He did not intervene and end the suffering right away, but he was standing with open arms to welcome Stephen home. God loves his children. Jesus loves his siblings. And any suffering you endure for Christ is only suffering according to God's will. Well, second, Peter calls us to entrust our souls. It's easy to trust God when we're healthy, when our bank accounts are full, when relationships are good. It's harder to trust when the winds of life seem to have blown us off the path and beaten us down. Yet know that Peter's words come directly from our Lord Jesus and his greatest moment of suffering for faithfulness to God. Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit." It's the exact same word Peter uses here. "Into your hands I entrust my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' final words before his death on the cross for our sins was entrusting his Father. Jesus was then rewarded because he did not stay in the grave, but he rose again. Friends, we're not wise enough. We're not good enough. We're not faithful enough to safeguard, to keep our lives. So entrust, commit, and give your life over to Jesus, to give it over to our Father, who we can entrust with our whole life. Well, third, we can entrust ourselves to God because he is a faithful creator. Jesus was quoting on the cross Psalm 31:5, which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And then it says, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Redeemed is to buy back. And Jesus knew that God the Father is buying back all the suffering you endure for him. And he will use it to bring you to his glory. Thus, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Because he who promised is faithful. He's not only faithful, he's the creator. So why would we care at all what the creation says about us when the ultimate judge is not going to be the creation, but our creator? Well, fourth and lastly, once we suffer, we don't then retreat into isolation, fourth, but rather we entrust our souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This shows our trust. Now, this is not to say there's never a time to flee. Jesus, Peter, Paul, all at times did flee from persecution. Yet sometimes you can't or you won't leave your workplace, your country, your family, or perhaps even your spouse. In those situations, God calls you to continue to do good to those who persecute you. It's so much easier just to retreat internally, to just become passive, to just stew in bitterness. Feel justified. Well, I haven't left them. And yet God calls us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us, and continue to do good. In 2025, my family was able to go to Sequoia National Park. There, the trees are massive. They can grow 250 to 300 feet tall. The largest ones have trunks that are 20 to 26 feet in diameter. I'm a nerd. I own that pejorative term. And David Everett and I this morning measured out, what is 20 to 26 feet? Well, if you go from this first chair to the last chair of the section, and then you go all the way to the door, that whole section is the trunk of the tree. That whole section. They're the largest trees in the world by mass, though not by height. And yet there's one unique thing about sequoias. They need fire. Without fire, over time, the trees underneath, the brush underneath grows, and then when a fire comes through, if it hasn't been cleared out, they burn the trees as well. Yet if there are fires every few decades, the fire doesn't get so hot, it burns through, and the sequoias live. Sequoias need fire to live. They don't need not only need fires to live, they also need fires to create new life. The cones that hold the seeds only open up under fire. Without the fire, the sequoias will die. With fire, sequoias will continue to live and thrive. Well, it's not just trees that God has used fire to sustain and create new life. God has purpose that the fiery trials of your life will assure you, I'm on the path to glory. That the fiery trials of life will refine your faith. Am I really trusting God, or am I putting my hope somewhere else? And the fiery trials of life can drive you even closer to God. That's why he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So friends, know the fire of purification now, and avoid the fire of punishment for eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would that be true? Lord, you know the heart, you know the soul of every person in here, and we plead with you that you would soften their hearts, that they would see the joy, even the joy of suffering now, because there is an eternal glory that awaits in Christ. Lord, even for us, all of us, would we run to you in our suffering? It is hard, it is difficult, but would we know that your Spirit of glory rests upon us, that you have a great plan even when you send us through the fire? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.